Well, this is a continuation of last week's sermon on Samuel, where we looked at his sons who were a failure. It's striking, as we saw the theme last week of overfamiliarity, the sons of Aaron who lived in Beth Shemesh, overfamiliar with the things of God, treated the Ark of the Covenant with contempt. The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, overfamiliar with the things of God, with their father being the high priest, treated the things of God with contempt, were immoral, godless men. And then we see in the lesson again today, Samuel's sons, page 318, Joel and Abijah. But his sons, verse 3, did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. We understand something, that God's kingdom is never inherited. It is claimed by every generation. There are privileges and promises to our descendants, but those privileges and promises are not automatic. Nowhere does Scripture teach that all of our descendants will know the Lord. Nowhere does the Bible teach that every child born of Christian parents will end up in heaven. Everything that we read in the Bible tells us contrary to that. What then does the Bible teach? It teaches that God will call His own in the lines of the generations of His people. Some, but not all, will know the Lord. And people then are obligated to make their calling and election sure. We lay hold of the promises of God for our children, but we remember that those promises are conditioned by God's decree of election. Peter put it so well on the day of Pentecost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all who are far off. And then qualifies it with these words, even as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. It is that effectual calling that reaches out to the mass of humankind and calls some all the way home to Jesus. And among our descendants, some, but not all. And so we find that Samuel is not an exception to the rule. Samuel appears to be in the rule. That godly men do not always produce godly children. They may do their best, they may work hard, but ultimately it depends on a sovereign work of grace. Samuel's boys were not that different from Eli's boys. You would think that Samuel would have learned a lesson. I think he did. But the holiness that he knew from the Lord was not inherited by his children. This leads to a crisis in the life of Israel. As long as Samuel was the prophet, Israel was protected and safe. It's interesting that while they didn't go to get the Ark of the Covenant, Israel's safe. They're protected from the Philistines again and again and again. Verse 13 of chapter 7, 1 Samuel 7, verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Yet under Samuel, there is no central government. Under Samuel, there is no standing army. And that's an important thing to come to grips with. Under Samuel, there is no standing army. Under Samuel, there's no central government. There is no government bureaucracy. But now that Samuel is near the end of his life, the people of God come to him and they say, your boys don't walk in your footsteps. We want a king. This is how they put it. As Samuel talks to them and warns them by divine inspiration, what will it mean when you get a central government? Nevertheless, 1 Samuel 8 and verse 19, page 319, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. What do they want? They want a strong central government to take care of them. Is that a stretch of the imagination here? Am I twisting the text? Isn't that what they want? They want security more than they want liberty. They want security more than liberty. We want a strong central government to fight our battles. We want somebody else to take the risk. We want risk-free living. Think about it for a moment. Samuel is greatly displeased. 1 Samuel 8, 6. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prays to the Lord. Listen to the Lord's answer. The Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all they say to you. Beware of God giving you what you ask for, because it's not good when He's already told you what's good for you. Beware of the Lord giving you what you ask for when He's already told you what's good for you and you don't want it." So God says, "All right, go ahead and give them what they're asking for." Now notice what He says. "For they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Now I want to really hit this verse for a moment. Monarchy is the rejection of God's rule. Oh. What about all these Christian kings down through the ages? I'll say it again. Monarchy is a rejection of the rule of God. Notice what He says. Go ahead and give them a king. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as their king. In other words, when there is a strong central force, a strong central government, a king, it is a repudiation of God. Think about it for a moment. I'm not stretching this. When Israel asked for a king, "We want central authority, we want a bureaucracy, we want a government in place, we want a standing army, we want protection, we want security, we want safety." God is saying to Samuel, Israel asking for this is rejecting me as their king. Look at it again. "They have not rejected you, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Now some will immediately say, "Well, what about obviously kings under divine approval?" Yes, they're kings under divine approval, but they're kings under divine approval as God's inferior form of government. They're kings that have divine approval, but in God's inferior form of government. And think of the kings of Israel. There's not one good king in Israel. Not one. They're all tyrants. Every single king of Israel is a tyrant. How about the kings of Judah? There are a couple of okay kings. They're kings that are better than others. There's Josiah, probably the best of the kings. Hezekiah, probably the second best. David is a man after God's own heart, but he's a terrible man in many ways as a ruler. And Solomon, who begins well, his name in Hebrew is Shlomo. Shlomo begins well, but Shlomo ends poorly. In fact, we may look at King Shlomo and we may see that the very things that Samuel warns Israel about are the very things that come under the rule of Shlomo like no one else. Look at what he says. He said, "When I give you what you're asking for, when I give you a strong central government with its bureaucracy, with its standing army, you're going to hate it. Here's why you're going to hate it." This is what he says in verse 11. And he said, and this is Samuel under divine inspiration, warning the people of the evils of monarchy. "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots." What's he saying? He's saying that the king will institute a draft. Military service will no longer be from the heart. It will be a form of slavery. And the king will take the best from you. and he will force them to be his slaves. This is in no way demeaning military service. Israel had military service up to this time, but military service up to this time was always that of a civilian army, a civilian military that came into action under the call of God to defend the nation against his enemies. But under the king, under the centralized government, people would not have a choice. They would be coerced. They would be forced. He will take, he says, he will take your sons and appoint them. And then he says in verse 12, he will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. What's he saying? Again and again, he's saying it's not voluntary. It's coerced. It's a form of slavery. It's legal slavery because it's from the king, and I'm appointing this king, but I'm appointing this king because you have rejected me. So enjoy what you're asking for. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take them. He'll draft your women. They'll be drafted. They'll be drafted not to go out into the military and fight. That's a perversion under a biblical context for a woman to be in combat. And one perversion always begets another. Women in combat has a direct correlation in the minds of people with the all-new gay military. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take, look verse 14, they already had a system of tithing under the Old Testament. It was a system of tithing that provided for the poor and provided for the worship of God. But look at what is going to happen. He says he's going to take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. What is this deal with Republicans and Democrats who basically are the same group of people? It's kind of like the NFL. They're both in the NFL, but one team wins one year and another team wins the next. It's about a spoil system. When the Republicans get to power, they give the spoils to their friends. When the Democrats get to power, they give the spoils to their friends. I'm not saying that the parties are absolutely identical. There are minor differences between the two, but in essence, they're the same people. When you get to the top rung of leadership, not talking about the lower levels, when you get to the top rungs of leadership, it's the same group of thugs who are going to take from you and give to their buddies. It's crony capitalism. It's no capitalism at all. You see what he's saying here? I mean, come on. This is an amazing prophecy, is it not? It is the legacy of thousands of years of history. 3,000 years ago, God says, you don't want a strong central government. You don't want a standing army. You don't want a standing government bureaucracy. Because when you get it, this will be the result. It'll be coercive. It'll be legalized theft and legalized redistribution of wealth. Your strong central government will take from you and reward their cronies. How is it that poor men end up becoming presidents and never leave office as poor men? Whether you're talking about Dwight David Eisenhower, nice guy, but he came out a whole lot richer than he went in. Or Bill Clinton. In other words, there is government largesse that is rooted in taking, I was going to say stealing, but it's legal stealing. He's going to take and then he's going to give. He's going to take from you and reward his buddies. Look at this. There will be taxes that are not in the Scriptures. The Scriptures has already had a tax system, what we call the tithe system. And it was a series of tithes. It provided for the poor. It provided for people who could not do. There was a social welfare system established in the law of God, but it wasn't enforced by the central government because there was no central government. He will take more from you than you're giving now. Verse 15, He'll take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to His officers and servants. He'll take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to His work. He'll take a tenth of His sheep. You'll be His slaves. Think about it for a moment. But the key thought is, this is a rejection of God. Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Earthly kingship is a repudiation of divine kingship. Well, what about King Jesus? And here's King Jesus. Jesus comes to earth as a descendant of King David to take monarchy back where it belongs. You say that again. Jesus comes to earth, born of the Virgin Mary, born in the bloodline of King David through his mother, biologically, and through his father, legally, that is his stepfather, legally, to inherit the kingship in order to take the kingship back where it belongs. According to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, kingship belongs where? In heaven. Kingship belongs in heaven. What does Jesus do? When Pilate quizzes him, he says, my kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight. What does Jesus do? He takes the kingship and he takes it back to heaven. And he rules at the right hand of the Father in the same way that the Father ruled, but now redemptively. In other words, the kingship is in heaven. So what is left on earth? Well, let's explore that for a moment. Let's look at the government that Christ leaves to his people after he departs this world. Christ is king. God was king over Israel up until the time of King Saul, ruling from heaven through his system of government. But when Israel demanded a king, God said, have at it. And then you're going to cry out to me. You're going to ask me to get rid of this king, but I'm not going to listen to you because all kings are tyrants. Because all kings represent a usurpation of divine kingship. So what does Jesus leave us when he comes to earth, takes the kingship, ascends to heaven? Here's what he leaves us. Let's look at some passages in the New Testament. Let's look, first of all, at the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, page 272. There's some heretics who claim to represent the half-brother of Jesus, a man named James the Just. He's not the Apostle James because the Apostle James has been executed by a king. And so they claim to represent James, but they really don't represent James, and they have false teaching. It leads to a great dispute, a great dissension in verse 2. And so they decide to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about the question. They're sent on their way, verse 3, by the church. They come there, verse 4, page 1273. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church, the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. Then there's a group of Christians who happen to be Pharisees, and they stand up and make some statements. Verse 6, now the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up, and he makes a statement about how God had used him to bring the Gentile colonel, Cornelius, to faith in Christ. Verse 10, he warns them not to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples. He affirms that salvation in verse 11 is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. This is not an apostle. Who is this? The apostle James is killed. We see that in Acts 12. 12:2, then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. This is the other James. This is Jesus' half-brother. This is the son of Mary and Joseph. Biologically from Mary, biologically from Joseph. Jesus is only biologically descended from one parent. God did a miracle in the virgin birth. This is the Lord's half-brother. James answered, verse 13, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. And he goes through what's happened. And then he quotes the scripture from the book of Amos. And then he says in verse 19, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them, abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. And when he says, I judge, he's simply saying, this is my opinion. This is what I believe is right. Now notice verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. You see? Here's the question. In the first worldwide, what we would call ecumenical, worldwide, that's where the Greek word for the inhabited world is oikumene, we get the word ecumenical. In the first ecumenical council of the church, is there a presiding person who has the last word? And the answer is no, not one person. We have the Pharisee Christians who get to speak. We have Peter who gets to speak. We have the Apostle Paul and his companion Barnabas who get to speak. We have a non-apostle who happens to be kin to Jesus biologically, who gets to speak. And after he finishes speaking, everybody seems to say, well, that's right. What James has said is the right way to go. And so, in effect, we might say that they voted. How did they determine they all were in agreement? Obviously, they vote. Verse 22. It pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. With the whole church. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Page 1394. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that be revealed. What's Peter asserting? He is an apostle, of course. The apostles had the task of establishing the church by giving us the Bible and setting forth the apostolic doctrine. But notice what Peter calls himself. He calls himself an elder. What do we see in the New Testament? Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. What we see in the New Testament church is the pre-monarchical government of Israel. What we see in the government of the early church is the pre-monarchical government of Israel. What was the pre-monarchical government of Israel? Did they have no government? No, they had a government. What was their government? Every city had elders. Every city had elders. They had a group of men who ruled over the community. In what way? Not as tyrants. They ruled under the Constitution, which was the Torah. God used an authoritative person, Moses, to give the Torah. He used the prophets. But the government is in the hands of the elders of the cities. The elders of the cities. Every city had elders chosen by the people. And that's exactly what we find in the New Testament. The monarchy is a sinful request from a sinful people. God grants it as a punishment to them. And in the course of time, He sends His Son to redeem the monarchy and take it back where it ought to be, which is in the hands of God alone. And He restores the pre-monarchical rule of Israel. Look at Philippians 1. page 1348. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints. Who are saints? I'm looking at them this morning. Every person here who believes in Jesus is a saint. It simply means you're set apart to God. You're all saints, and I'm a saint. We're simply the people of God who've been set apart from the world. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. There is another word for the same office. The word elder has to do with the concept of rule and authority. The word bishop refers to the same person having, and we'll see that in a moment, having oversight. It comes from the Greek word to look over, not to overlook, but to look over. An overseer is a bishop. Epi, a pun, and the Greek verb skopeo, which is to look. So a bishop is an overseer, someone who looks over the flock and helps the flock and ministers to the flock. Notice something. Here is a small city. It's called Philippi. Notice that that church, that one church established by the Apostle Paul in Philippi, had what? A bishop? No, bishops, plural. It had bishops and deacons. It had bishops and deacons. What am I seeing here? What I'm seeing here is this. The Old Testament form of government that God approved of was not centralized, but was vested in the authority of the leadership of a city called elders. That's Old Testament rule. And in the New Testament church, the local church is ruled by elders as well, called here bishops. Now you say, wait a minute, are you sure these things are intertwined? Notice again, plural, bishops and deacons. Let's look, for example, at several places. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, page 1363. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop. He desires a good work, and he describes it here. Notice a bishop has to be able to teach. Notice that bishops are married. By the way, any similarity between what is in the Bible and what we find in the medieval church is unintentional. Any similarity between what we find in the Bible and what we find in the medieval church is not there directly. Where do you get all of what you have in the medieval church? Here's what happens. When Christianity became a legal religion, first in the Edict of Milan, and then in 325, as the religion of the Roman Empire, never forget this. What government gives, government takes. There are no free lunches with government. Government makes Christianity the established religion in order that it may use the church to accomplish its own tyrannical ends. And what is the best form of church government for a tyrannical state? It is one where there's a pyramid of power coming from the top down. So you find in the first church that's legal after 325, five patriarchs. Rome, the capital of the Western Empire. Constantinople, the capital of the Eastern Empire. Alexandria, because it's always been the intellectual center of the world. I mean, just look at us here in Alexandria, not Egypt. And then, of course, Antioch, because that's where people were first called Christians, and finally Jerusalem. Five patriarchs, and under the patriarchs are all of these bishops with some over others. And so there's a pyramid of power. Why? So that the Roman emperor can talk to the five patriarchs and say, you boys better get those guys to do right. And they, in turn, can say to the people under them, you better do things right. But if you look at the government of the church is vested in the people who choose their officers who then administer things and rule over things with no central authority. They gather in Jerusalem for the first ecumenical council with no central authority. with the elders and the apostle elders gathered together to discuss the matter, and it's only when the whole church agrees in unity that the thing is decided. Notice that the bishops here, that Timothy is to appoint bishops, and notice the qualifications for a bishop. A bishop is to be a married man with children as a general rule. I say as a general rule. Why? Because verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Verse 5, if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? That's an interesting concept, isn't it? The gentleness and firmness and wisdom of parenting. I look at that, and many times in my life I thought, wow, I really don't know much about this. But that's a good thing, because that keeps a person humble. Or look over at Titus with me, if you will. Titus. Paul writes to Titus, and he says in verse 5, page 1369, Titus chapter 1, verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." What is verse 5 saying? Verse 5 is saying that what Jesus came to do was to undo the wicked thing that Israel asked to be done in 1 Samuel 8. The wicked thing that Israel asked to be done in 1 Samuel 8 was, "Give us security at the price of liberty, and give us a king." And Jesus comes to take the kingship where it always belongs, which is at the right hand of God, and to leave the people of God without a central authority other than the Constitution, the Bible, and the authority of leaders in every local church. Notice what he says. "I want you to appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Just as in Israel, every city had elders. So in the New Testament church, every city is to have elders. Look at verse 6. "If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination." When I encountered insubordination at a point in my ministry as a parent, I offered to resign to the elders of the church, because I said, I don't meet the criteria. I encountered serious insubordination. So I went to the elders and said, "I don't meet this criterion anymore. I'm willing to step down. I'm willing to ask presbytery to dissolve the relationship." Why? Because it's a key factor here. Wisely, the elders sent us for counseling, which helped us enormously. Now notice what he says in verse 7. "Appoint elders in every city." Why? Why does he appoint elders in every city? And why are these qualifications here? What does verse 7 tell us? "For the bishop. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled." All elders are bishops, and all bishops are elders. Turn with me, if you will, for the final proof of that, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, page 1281. Monarchy is a demonic thing. It takes your liberty. It takes your goods. It destroys the incentive to work, because the monarch steals the fruit of your labor in order to reward his cronies. Why do wealthy people contribute to political campaigns? Because they want something. And if you think that money doesn't talk, you try to get through to the President of the United States. You're not even going to get through to Rodney Alexander. Oh, you'll get through to somebody. And if you write a letter, there'll be a letter written back. He may never read it, but there'll be a letter written back. But if you're raising money, if through your rich friends you're able to get them each to give their maximum amount, and you're the one that headed up this big fundraising dinner, and there's $100,000 that comes into the war chest of Senator Vitter or Senator Landrieu or Congressman Alexander, you better believe When you call, they answer. Money talks. You think we have a democracy? We have neither a democracy nor a republic. We have a plutocracy. Money talks. Central government is always going to be corrupt. It is a repudiation of divine sovereignty. Israel is safe under Samuel. The entire judgeship of Samuel, God defeats the Philistines without a standing army, but by a citizen army. Is there no government? No, there's a government. But it's a simple government that answers to the local people. Notice in verse 17, Acts 20, 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Notice again, every local church has multiple elders, multiple leaders. And he goes on and he talks to them and he goes on down and he says, look at verse 28. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops. That's what it says in Greek, bishops. Overseers. Episkopoi. From the Greek word episkopos. Epi, upon, and skopeo, to see. To oversee, to be a bishop. Notice what he says. This is incontrovertible. The idea of monarchical church government is an invention of the Roman Empire and the Roman government. It has no place in the Christian church. Look at what he says. He says to the elders of the church at Ephesus, verse 17, to take heed, he says, to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. If you're an elder, you're a bishop. And what is your job as a bishop? It is to be a pastor. How many pastors does this church have? It has two who are paid to be pastors, to devote themselves full time, and it has other pastors who do it part time. We're trying to be biblical. Are we biblical? We come short, but we're trying to be biblical. The point I want to make is this. This kingship deal, this thing that Israel asked for in 1 Samuel 8, is not a good thing. It is a rejection of God as king. And the end result is always exploitative taxation and redistribution of wealth. And where does the money go? Just like in modern America, just with Mr. Bush's TARP and Mr. Obama's TARP, does it go to Main Street? No, it goes to Wall Street. It always has. That's what Samuel is told by God to tell the people. The king isn't going to redistribute your wealth and give it to the poor. He's going to give it to his rich, fat cat friends. He's going to take your best land, your best crops, your best servants, the cream of the crop of your children, male and female, and he's going to exploit them. And he's going to add taxes on top of the tax system that God himself established, which was to relieve the poor. But the king's tax system is about aggrandizing his own power, his own security, surrounding himself with an army of bureaucrats and surrounding himself with a standing army so as to enforce his tyranny. That's what Samuel's saying. Read it. Think about it. 1 Samuel 8. Monarchy is a rejection of the simple republic that God establishes, which is not a central government, but is a government vested in chosen leaders of each community called elders. And so what Christ does is, Christ takes the monarchy and takes it back where it belongs in heaven. And what he leaves us with is a simple confederacy that Israel had. The government of the New Testament church is a restoration of the primitive government of the nation of Israel. It doesn't provide cradle to the grave security, nor does it have exploitative taxation, It is a voluntary thing. Charity begins with the heart, willingly, cheerfully, and not by coercion. Lastly, I want us to look at Matthew 23. I want you to think of the whole concept of monarchy as it comes down to us. Matthew chapter 23, page 1140. The divine right of kings. What utter nonsense. It's rooted in one thing, biblically, in one thing only. Whatever government we find ourselves under, we should obey its lawful commands and respect those people. Whether we're living in Mao's China, Stalin's Russia, Roosevelt's America, we are to respect the leadership and obey them as best we can, unless obedience to them is disobedience to God. We pay their confiscatory taxes, but we know all the while that we're dealing with an accursed system, cursed by God, as we're told in 1 Samuel. This is what I want you to see. The idea that one man is better than another, that one woman is better than another, is a diabolical, demonic thing. Think about it. Celebrityism has no place in the kingdom of God. Celebrityism has no place in the kingdom of God. If you want an example of that, take a person who dies of a drug overdose. A sad, pathetic person who had a beautiful voice. A sad, pathetic person who had a beautiful voice. But her life was pregnant with sadness. Pregnant with sadness. And yet she is held up as a role model. She's no role model. She is a pathetic, sad person who in her sadness turns to narcotics and dies as a direct result of her sad, depressed life. And yet, millions of American children have celebrities flashed before their eyes continuously in movies and TV shows, in magazines and music videos. I don't know where she is, in heaven or hell. It's not for me to judge, but I can tell you this. She had a beautiful voice, but her life was one of unbelievable sadness and disappointment. American teenagers and children need to know that. Celebrityism, the czar, superior to others, the Kaiser, superior to others, the king, superior to others, the very concept of nobility is contrary to Scripture. Scripture, without despising government, despises the concept of a nobility, of a noble class, of inheriting things as giving you a standing before people by virtue of who your parents are. And the government that Jesus establishes as He leaves earth, I think we have to see fits in with what Jesus says in Matthew 23, with which we close. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to His disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear." Whenever people get away from biblical rule and get into their own rules, "they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." All politicians try to convince you that they're just like you, but in their heart of hearts, they don't care about you. They care about themselves. They have no pity. Verse 5, "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men Rabbi, Rabbi, but you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, the Messiah, and you are all brethren. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. And he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Christ is the true King who lays down his own life, his own rights, his own prerogatives, his own privileges for the welfare of the people of his realm. But all earthly monarchs ultimately tend towards tyrants. As I think back over American presidents, one president stands out in my mind as a decent man. John Quincy Adams. He believed in government service, and having ceased being president, he runs to be a simple congressman again. He didn't need a cadre of bodyguards. He didn't have to worry about assassins. He wasn't a celebrity. He was just a common man. His father had been president. He was just a common man. The common man. The common touch. That's biblical. And from the common people, some are elected to be leaders in God's simple confederacy of republics, which was the standard of government in Israel and the standard of government in the New Testament. Christ is your King. He sits at the right hand of God. You don't need the government to protect you. You need only Christ, because He will meet every need of yours. And when a person's ways please the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with Him. We don't need a strong army. We need a strong Christ. And we need in humility to turn to Him. Because I tell you this, even though this country spends more on military hardware than all the nations of the earth combined, when God is ready to clean our plow, He will clean it, and He will clean it thoroughly. Cling to Christ. He's the one that will take care of you from cradle to the grave. Put not your trust in princes, nor for help on men depend. He shall die, to dust returning, and His purposes shall end. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we need to trust in the Lord our God. May we pray. Lord, as we ponder Samuel's dire warnings, we discover through 3,000 years of history since that time how true His words are. The more central the government, the more powerful the government, the more corrupt that government is, the hungrier it is to eat up the rights of the people, the hungrier it is to eat up the work of the people. Lord, deliver us from all kings but Jesus, for Jesus' sake. Amen.